Well, let's unite our hearts and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning as the one true God and our Redeemer, as Boaz redeemed Ruth out of her destitution, Lord, and Naomi. We think of how you have redeemed us. You've paid our ransom through the precious blood of your own Son. You've expressed incredible, gracious love toward us in Christ. And we thank you for our adoption, for our hope of an eternal inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. We long for the day when, as Revelation 21 says, all things will be made new, the curse will be removed and all of its effects, and there'll be no more tears or crying or pain anymore. Lord, we thank you for the presence of your Spirit with us in this wilderness life, how you travel with us on our pilgrimage, how you're providing for all of our needs in the harshness of life in this world, and how you're bringing us faithfully to our heavenly homeland. We thank you for that, Father. And as we meet once again on another Lord's Day to study your word and to pray together and to fellowship together and to worship together in various ways, we ask that you would be with us to bless our time, that you would give us spiritual growth in our character, that you conform us to Christ, and that you would strengthen us to minister to one another according to our gifts, and that you would get glory in all of it, Father, as we worship together, focusing upon you and your Son and the gospel. And so we pray that you guide us even this morning, and ask that you would minister to us on the subject of marriage. Give us illumination by the Spirit through the Word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this lesson 6 in our series on marriage is about how does the gospel transform our marriage? When I say that, I mean not just the message of the gospel, but the gospel as we experience it through faith in our lives. How does it transform our marriage? Probably many of us, I mean, we know the statistics of roughly 50% of marriages ending in divorce. We have all seen and experienced brokenness in our marriages, and probably all of us have thought maybe at one time or another, how do you possibly make it through the institution of marriage without the gospel and without the Holy Spirit and without the truths of Scripture? We want to meditate upon that. I want to start just by reminding us a summary of what we mean when we say the gospel, when we refer to the gospel. The gospel's often been summarized through under four headings: God, man, Christ, response. In other words, the framework in which the gospel makes sense, the background against which the gospel makes sense, is God himself, that he is the creator, that he made us in his image, that we belong to him and are accountable to him, and that we're under man, the fact that we're sinners, that we've fallen, we were made to glorify God, but we fell into rebellion against him from the beginning, have abandoned God and his way for us, and followed our own way, and that as a result, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, we're children of wrath, even as the rest of mankind. In other words, mankind as a race, as a fallen race, under God's judgment because of their rebellion, and therefore there's not only wrath, but separation in our relationship with him. So God, man, then Christ. And that really refers to the story of redemption, how God didn't just wipe us out as a human race, so that's what we would have deserved. And we certainly see from the story of the flood that he could easily have justly done that. But even in the story of the flood, you see a remnant chosen by grace. And that's the story of the gospel, how God has chosen not to treat us as our sins deserve, but to rather set in motion a plan of redemption culminating in the sending of his own Son, the eternal divine person of the Son, the second person of the Trinity, to become a man, Jesus, and to serve as our representative in life, or the second Adam, the one who was righteous for us, and also as our substitute in death, the one who, like the lamb sacrificed under the old covenant, bore our sins and the penalty for them. And that he came, therefore, to secure, to accomplish the full redemption of those whom God had given him to save. Sinners who deserve judgment can be forgiven and reconciled to God through what Jesus has done for them. But then, of course, how does what Jesus did get applied to individuals? And that's where the last part, so God, man, Christ, response. We receive what Christ did, the benefits of his life, death, and resurrection through the response of faith. And so the gospel can be called as something that requires that we obey it. It comes with a call to repent and believe. So you remember Jesus, the summary of Jesus' ministry that we have in the beginning of the Gospels, that he went around proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. And that's what the gospel call is. And when we do that, we receive the benefits of Christ's life, death, and resurrection as our own. We are united to him. And we are forgiven and reconciled to God and adopted and sanctified, etc. So you think of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He has become for us sanctification, justification, redemption. That's the essence of the gospel message, God, man, Christ's response. Now, how has that transformed then our lives? And I think the fundamental principle that we want to just think through here is that a sinner who has experienced the gospel, who has experienced the salvation that is announced or proclaimed in the gospel, let's put it that way, a sinner, to frame it in another way, who has experienced the redeeming love, the saving grace, the mercy of God in Christ through faith, can't help but be transformed in their hearts, such that when you experience that, that something happens within you. Of course, we know that it's through the regenerating work of the Spirit as he opens your eyes to see and opens your ears to hear so that you understand and you take in and you believe the gospel, that that has a transformative effect upon your life. And at bottom, one of the things that it does is it causes you to love God in response, so that we love because he first loved us. And it causes you to then also learn to show the same type, not the exact same, but the same type of love and grace and mercy toward others. So in marriage, it's easy for us to focus on each other's sin and in a sense of justice, they're not treating me right, to just be at odds constantly until the marriage is broken. But what the gospel does is when we truly experience the saving grace of God in Christ through faith, that it teaches us then to stop this, to stop always just only relating to one another in terms of justice or our perceived sense of justice, and to start showing each other grace, the same type of grace, free, undeserved favor that we ourselves receive. To get off our high horse of pride, because we've come to recognize that we're forgiven sinners, and to begin to humble ourselves and to treat one another with mercy and with redemptive love. So we think of some of the ways that the Scripture teaches this. John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. 1 John 4:10-11. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There's the gospel. Beloved, so notice that, beloved, those who have been loved by God in this way, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. There's the gospel, right? Our experience of it. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So you see how that works, how the gospel transforms our life at that fundamental level. If we've truly experienced it, we at least have the resources through our experiential knowledge of the grace and love of God in Christ toward us as sinners to then have a foundation for learning to love others in the same way. That doesn't mean that we always live that out perfectly. And sometimes we go through seasons where we're just not living it out very well at all. But as we come back to the gospel again and again, and as the Holy Spirit brings it home to us, what God has done for us, it can't help but have a transformative effect upon our lives, so that we'll be convicted and repent again and humble ourselves again and learn again to grow in love for one another. I want to just apply this by looking at a famous passage in Ephesians. So turn to Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. We're just going to walk through these verses. And of course, the general theme of this is an unpacking of the good news of the gospel, of what God has done for us in Christ. And theme that resounds in these verses is how God has chosen to lavish His saving grace upon us as sinners in Jesus Christ for His own glory. Let's look at verses 1 through 3 first. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So we see, first of all, in our marriages, our tendency is to, you have a couple come in who's struggling in their marriage, you say, "What's going on?" Say, "Let's start with you." What typically do we say when someone says, "What's the problem in our marriage?" "My husband is doing, or my wife is," right? But what does this passage do? It reminds us of who we once were when God saved us. And what you see is that it tells us of our natural condition, the condition that we came out of our mother's womb in, the condition that we are by nature, as he says at the end of verse 3. And what he says is that we were spiritually dead, and I think the emphasis there is upon our helplessness. We're in this condition, and we were helpless to change ourselves. There was no spiritual sensitivity toward God, helpless to save ourselves. The second thing he emphasizes is that we were wicked. We don't like to think of ourselves this way. We tend to emphasize the positives about ourselves and be blind to the negatives, but he's just brutally honest about who we were. You just see it. We walked in sin. We followed the course of this world. We followed the devil. We indulged the desires of our flesh, which were corrupt. And by nature, therefore, in our very nature, we are children of wrath. So helpless and deserving only of judgment. That's our natural condition when God came along and saved us. And that's very helpful for us to continually remember in our marriages, isn't it? Second, verses 4 through 10. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So first of all, that word but God, apart from, we were dead, helpless, we were guilty, sinful, wicked, but despite all of that, God, apart from any effort on our part or merit on our part, because we were helpless and wicked, God graciously acted to save us. Why did He do it? What's the motivation according to this passage? What are some of the motivations that you see? Love. Because of the great love with which He loved us. Okay, now we all recognize that behind love is glory. But in a very real sense, the motivation for His saving us was His great love for us. And you just think about in your marriage, when is it easy to love your spouse? When is it easy to love your spouse? When they're acting righteously and well. But God takes guilty, wicked sinners, children of wrath, you see, who deserve His judgment and wrath, and it says that He has great love for them. That's what we experience in the gospel. And then it says, that he had mercy on us. There's another one, right? Being rich in mercy. And then what's one more? Grace, which free, undeserved favor. Or in the biblical context, it has to mean, when you say free favor toward human beings, you're talking about free favor toward those who actually deserve judgment, right? So free favor, mercy or pity, that the idea of mercy is like coming along and seeing someone helpless in a pitiable condition and having the goodwill to help them, and love, great love. This is why he did it, and then what he did. He made us alive together with Christ. There's regeneration, or you would say spiritual resurrection, being born again. By grace you have been saved, salvation, which is a large concept, a sweeping concept involving salvation from sin and all of its consequences. And not only that, you know, you get the picture here of like the prodigal son, where he comes home and he says, please, can I just be a servant in your house? Like, please don't judge me like I deserve. You know, in that day, in the Semitic context, a rebellious son like that probably would have been beaten. Don't beat me. Let me be a servant in your house. That would have been mercy. But what does he receive instead? Full restoration to sonship. Puts his shoes on his feet and his best robe and his ring on his finger and throws a feast for him and kills a fattened calf. Well, that's what we have here. Seated with Christ in the heavenly places, adoption, honor, privilege. And then he just overwhelms us with what he has done so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Just looking down the corridors of time in the future and seeing that it's never going to stop. Throughout the coming ages, kindness. We are his workmanship, created for good works. We've been created anew. We already belong to the new creation that's one day going to come in full. It's begun already in our lives. We've been created anew. And why? For good works. For that thing that Adam was originally created for, to reflect the character of God in his own life, to be holy as God is holy. Well, he's finally doing it in our life, a work of new creation, of sanctification. So transformation of our lives in the present. And then you see the means, through faith. By grace you've been saved, through faith. No work to earn it, no worth in yourself, through the empty hand of faith. And that, he says, even that is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. So you think of Paul's words and at the end of Philippians where he says, it has been granted to you, Philippians, not only to believe, but to suffer for his sake. Even our faith has been granted to us. How should all of this have a transformative effect upon our marriage if we're focused upon it and we have truly experienced it? So you know that you can read all about what a banana tastes like, but there's another thing to actually bite into a banana. That's another thing to experience it. So for those of us who not only understand these things intellectually, but have experienced it in our lives, how should it transform our marriage? And I just want to point out four things. And I'm working through this kind of fast. I want to move into one particular aspect, the aspect of forgiveness, and spend a little bit more time there in discussion. But this lays the foundation. First, we have hope in our marriages. So you think of that description of people in verses 1 through 4, dead in trespasses, living in sin, following the world, following the devil, being driven along by the passions of their flesh, and you think, then you stick them in marriage. How is it going to work? It's not going to work very well, right? And if we're Christians too, if we're living according to our flesh, if we're giving the members of our body over to our flesh instead of to Christ, it's going to be the same for us, right? But what do we see here that gives us hope for our marriages? Any ideas?
Christ.
Okay, Christ himself.
In us.
Christ in us.
Right.
So you think of
the mercy that God has extended to us, we should be extending to our spouse.
Okay, but let's hang out on a hook over here, as I say. But what is it that gives us hope that we can do that?
Christ. He's made us new creatures.
Okay, so language like, we were dead, but he made us alive. Or he has created us anew for good works, that we should walk in them, right? He has given us new spiritual life. He's created us again. So if we're in a marriage, and especially if both of us are Christians in a marriage, we have great hope, don't we? Because there's genuine vitality there spiritually. There's new life. The Christ has made us alive, and he's actually created us anew for good works. So the very things that you're talking about are now possible for us in our marriages because of the work of God in us to make us new. So the thing is we can all be in this spot where we've given ourselves over to carnality or fleshliness for a period of time in our marriage, and it's just leading to just devastation. But if we're genuinely Christian, right, there is always hope of change because we have been made new. So we can. We don't have to give ourselves to sin. Oh, we know that there's a sense in which, because we have remaining corruption, it's never going to be perfect, and there's always going to be brokenness and sin. We're always going to find ourselves having to repent. But we can sincerely, from the heart, repent and obey God by the power of the Spirit through the new life that he's given us. And so some of us this morning may have to just consider, have we lost hope? Are we despairing in our marriage, at least in certain aspects of our marriage, of things ever changing? Do you believe transformation's possible? Here's the answer. But second, grace. The gospel teaches us about grace, which you inject grace into a marriage, right? Changes everything. So by causing us to experience, to understand, but also to experience the grace of God in Jesus Christ, that changes us. And we may have lost sight of that. We may not be walking in that right now. But we have experienced the grace of God in Christ if we are a Christian. And that changes us. If we are in tune with it, if we are remembering it, if we are reveling in it, that has taught us what it's like to show free, undeserved mercy and favor towards someone who doesn't deserve it, toward a sinner. And it's taught us that because we've experienced it ourselves. So we look at this passage and we're reminded, it humbles us, that's how God has treated me. And all of a sudden it's like, but my husband, but my wife, yeah, but I was a sinner too, and God treated me in this way. It's an incredible thing what the gospel does. It's teaching us grace. So if we're consumed by anger at our spouse, which, let's face it, we've all gone through seasons like that, right? We just find ourselves consumed with anger. Have any of you just ever cried out to God to liberate you from bitterness that you see in your soul toward your spouse? I've done that. So if we're consumed with anger, what is happening in our hearts? Where is our focus? Okay, self, what we're not getting, and the other person, right? We're focusing upon the sin of our spouse, and that's what we're consumed with, right? If we're angry, and the sin of our spouse is we feel like we're being treated unjustly, I would say 95% of the time, if we're struggling with anger, the issue of a sense of perceived injustice is at the bottom. And even as we start talking about it, this is how do we uproot anger? Well, even by just realizing that, at the bottom of most anger is a perceived sense of injustice. I'm not being treated justly. Now, that may very well be true. But as soon as you start talking about it, say, but they're not treating me the way. And you start just looking at your heart and going, what am I saying? You start realizing, well, here's the problem, is I'm not focusing upon God and his grace toward me in Jesus Christ and reveling in that. I'm focusing upon what I'm not getting, the sin of my spouse, how I'm being treated unjustly. There's an opportunity here to show grace. If there's sin and you are being treated unjustly, that's an opportunity to show grace. You remember what Jesus said? It's easy to love those who love you. Even the Gentiles do that. It's easy to give to the one you know is going to pay back. Even the Gentiles do that, right? What did he say? But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. If someone takes your cloak, give them your tunic too. That is a gracious love. Free, love and mercy and favor toward those who deserve judgment. So what is the overall tone of their marriage? Is it just descended into anger and hatred and conflict? What's the cause of this? It's easy to say the cause is, but maybe there's something more to it. And the grace of God that we've been given in salvation should have a transformative effect upon our marriage in that way. Another thing we see is faith. If we've come to be saved, it's because we've come to believe in the gospel and to trust in Christ. We're in a relationship now that's characterized by trust. The Puritans used to talk about faith as the root grace out of which all the other graces flow. You eliminate faith and you put unbelief there, and everything just dies on the vine, all the other fruits of the Spirit. And how should faith transform our marriage? Well, because when things start going wrong, the flesh tempts us to unbelief. And when we're walking in unbelief, instead of trusting God, trusting His Word and His instructions and doing the hard thing, because we know if, even if we have to let go of control here, when we might get hurt, we're putting our trust in God. And we're saying we're going to do what's right before Him. And we're trusting Him regardless of what it looks like. And it requires letting go of control, doesn't it? It requires opening yourself up. Now, you look at it and you go, it's like Joshua going in. We look at Joshua and the armies of Israel, we're like, come on. I mean, the Red Sea, you know, the Exodus, Jericho. Just go in there. They're going to. But if you were standing there having to fight, you know, giants and whatnot, you'd probably feel different. You'd probably want to, okay, we got to get a good strategy here. You know, how can we tamp this down? And you might be saying, I don't want to do this, you know. Well, it's the same in our marriage, isn't it? It requires trust in God. It requires taking action that just from a human perspective, it seems like you're opening yourself up. You're making yourself vulnerable. If I do that, my spouse will take advantage of me and do this and that. But the gospel teaches us to be people of faith. So husbands maybe withhold kindness and affection toward their wife because they're afraid if they do that, their wife's going to think they're just going to take advantage of that and just keep treating me badly. But if I withhold affection, maybe I can manipulate her into learning to respect me. And the other way around too. If I submit to my husband and treat him with respect, then he'll think that he's a really good guy and he'll keep making the bad decisions that he's doing. I've got to try to withhold that so he'll see how bad he's being. And you see how unbelief leads to mess. God calls us to trust, to believe His Word. I want to stop here and I want to open this up. As we think about these things, what are some observations that you have, ways that we can apply this practically in our marriage before we move on to talk about forgiveness? Let's just take a few minutes to talk about this. Yeah, yeah.
There's two things I want to say. Now, first of all, some of you may or may not know that Margaret and I have been married for 41 years. 40 and a half years. And when we got married, I think both of us, I think Margaret would say the same thing, that I know that she's a woman and she knows that I'm a man. But when you get married, you didn't realize how much the difference was. So that caused a lot of problems. And the other thing was we've decided, we decided to... The little things, let them go. Don't get on each other for the little things. It's not worth it. Mm-hmm. Now, what has happened with us is that the last 15 to 20 years of those 41, we've had almost... It's the best part of our life. Mm-hmm. Except maybe the first year. You know, that's a little...
Yeah.
So that's my view on this.
Yeah, amen. Amen. That's...
You know us a little bit.
I can testify that. I didn't see those early years, but I can see the fruit of learning to be gracious and humble yourselves before one another. And so, anyone else? Dave, yeah.
Are you saying that that we can't be angry without sinning?
No, I wouldn't say that. I think you look at Jesus and you see a human being who is righteously angry at times. But I would just always say that in order for our anger to be righteous, you know, it has to be that we're concerned over things such as other people, for instance, being sinned against or harmed, or the glory of God being offended. And I would just say that, especially in marriage, we all experience this, right? That there might be some of that there, but there's also other things that just infect our anger, so that we just have to be very careful with it. And I think oftentimes too, like you're saying, that be angry and do not sin, that passage in Ephesians, and notice it says, and do not let the sun go down on our anger. And oftentimes we let our anger, it easily morphs over time. So, and how we respond also is a problem, you know. So I might see one of my kids treating one of my other kids in a very wicked way, and I get angry, which there's a sense of, we should be angry over injustices committed. But then I might respond in a way that is just not righteous, right? And therein lies the difference between God and us, you know. So, yeah.
My kind had unusual circumstances, I think, in our marriage, in that we were not believers, either one of us. He did come from he was a Catholic, and I was a nothing. For the first 10 years of our marriage, and I can say, looking back now, I honestly don't know how anybody can make it without the Lord. It was hard, and we've been married over 47 years, so it's going to be 48 this year. And the first few years as believers, to allow, I don't want to know how to really say it, but it's kind of like allowing the Lord to change myself in our marriage. That's, I am so overwhelmingly grateful.
Yeah.
But it's a process. It didn't happen overnight. And we can still have some tips. but it's how, I think what I get from this, Jeremy, is it's how do we look at this, and how do we look at the scripture? And are we really taking it seriously?
Yeah.
Because even if you have problems in your marriage, if you really will go at it and turn to God, He will turn things around.
Yeah.
And it will be better.
I think, just responding to what you're saying, Linda, I know in my marriage, Gerald and I have had struggles over particular issues. What I see in myself is that, at least for the period of time in which the struggle is most intense, I've just lost sight of these things, right? Or I'm just not willing to really face them, you know? And so I'll just get the pit bull stranglehold on what she's doing and how I think it must change. And she, the same with me, right? And it's only when some time has passed and I've allowed my heart to, I'm praying and I'm going back to these basic truths, I can focus again upon my own sin, ask for forgiveness for ways I've wronged, and then commit myself to acting in grace and mercy, knowing that, okay, let's just say she doesn't agree with me about this issue and I don't see what she's trying to say to me. That's an opportunity then, that we can act in grace toward one another. But that's been a process over time, like you said, and you just, I mean, I rejoice over milestones and steps of growth that we've experienced in our marriage, and sometimes you don't know how it happened. You just go, somehow we've changed. By God's grace. Yeah, Beth.
I think God is the one that instilled anger in us so that we would recognize when there is injustice.
Mm-hmm.
But as Christians, we've assumed that because we're Christians, then all of our feelings of anger are righteous.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where we need to have a transforming of our mind. Mm-hmm. that if we look at the example of Jesus, he wasn't angry because he didn't have a place to lay his head.
Yeah, yeah.
He wasn't angry when he was treated poorly.
Yeah.
He was angry when the house of the Lord was wrongfully used. And instead of filtering our anger through, okay, we feel that this is an injustice, but does the Bible say this is an injustice? How does this injustice affect God, God's plan for my life, God's purpose for my life? Therefore, how do I respond?
Yeah.
Then we're letting the Bible filtrate our feelings and not putting the emphasis on our feelings.
And when you say, too, there's something amazing about Romans 1 through 3 in this regard, where you start out with, in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. People kick against the idea of God's wrath, and yet, who wants a God who is not evoked with wrath against genuine sin and injustice? I mean, would you want a God like that? No one would. If their child was murdered, would they want everyone around them to be like, oh, well, ho-hum, even keel? No. It's a prayer to have a proper sense of wrath against outrages of sin. But three chapters later, we're seeing, but now, apart from the law, a righteousness has been revealed from heaven. And it talks about God putting forth his own son to be a propitiation for the sin. So you have this act of incredible love. In fact, later on he says, but God so demonstrated his love toward us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And at the same time, he stood over against sinners in his wrath. So we can distort that in our lives by having a sense of wrath against sin, and then learning to hate and treat people with only with that, and not be able to also have grace and mercy toward people in sin, just as God has done toward us. So I think in the scriptures, God's mercy and his wrath are not incompatible. And even in our own lives, we see how they can go hand in hand. Yeah, Donovan.
Another helpful way of looking at it, too, is that God's mercy and his grace really is his response to his wrath as well, because part of Christ's own indignation with, like Lazarus is a good example. He's going to wait to death, but he's indignant and he's angry at death itself.
Yeah.
He's angry at sin in the world and how corrupt and how fallen it is. And what's God's response to that?
Is
to give his son to sacrifice himself because of his indignation against all that is wrong.
Yeah.
So you can, yes, there's consequences for things in the moment, but the totality cover of that is that same thing. So apply that to your marriage.
Yeah.
The totality of, if there's simple things are wrong here, then I need to give up myself to make that correction. I need to... It is righteous to be, like we're talking about, to be angry at sin. When we're talking about anger early on, we're talking about simple responses to anger. We're saying these things are wrong. It's not anger itself. It's sort of all
things
that can lead in there. But
If
I see sin and stuff within my marriage, I, like God, who's a jealous God, I need to be jealous of guarding my marriage, guarding the purity of my marriage, the purity of my wife, but giving up Christ, giving himself up for the church to sanctify her. Same thing with my marriage and my wife.
Yeah.
I need to be willing to give myself up with that.
Yeah.
Like what you guys talked about letting go of the small things. Love covers a multitude of wrongs. Love keeps no record of wrongs. You know, when we come and we say, this person did this, 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 and this, well, that's sin in you that's keeping that record of wrongs. You need to let go of that.
Yeah.
Give of yourself, cover, and move forward.
And even to see that, it's exactly, precisely in those moments where genuine sin is committed, where we actually have an opportunity to show Christ-like, gospel-birthed, gracious love and mercy. Because again, it's easy to love in the times when they're being lovable, that we're being lovable in our marriage. That's where it's easy to love. You can do that naturally. But it takes grace and the transforming power of the gospel to love when there's genuine sin in that. Joanna,
I was thinking too of the aspect, I know for me I struggle a lot with expectations, and it's this culture too that, you know, we talk about fairy tale wedding, and even at Christian weddings, it's a joyous thing to go to see a young couple, but as the older folks that are married longer realize, you have no idea what's coming. And it is really, you know, it's like you're talking about the gospel, it is dying to self. I was struck this week with, it says that though he was a son, it's all these unreal, and it comes down to the nitty gritty. I mean, I sit here and face something like the world just hammering at you, oh, but you.
Yeah.
This will bring joy.
Yeah.
Maybe it would, but is it worth fighting to the death for that?
Yeah. There's a great book on marriage written just recently called What Did You Expect? Redeeming the Realities of Marriage by Paul Tripp. I recommend it. I mean, Gerald and I read through it a while back. Excellent. Let's put this on hold for a second, and I want to spend the last 10 minutes just talking about forgiveness, because I think if we're honest, forgiveness, so bitterness on the one side and anger, forgiveness on the other side. You see, this issue is just integral to all of our marriages. And so I want us to start, turn in your Bibles to Matthew 18, 21 through 35. We're all, if we're honest with ourselves, we can say that there's a sense in which we love this parable. There's a sense in which we fear this parable. But then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? So maybe for the sake of our exercise here, let's put in husband or wife. Lord, how often will my husband or my wife sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down. Notice the exact parallelism here in the language, what had just happened. Fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. But notice now the contrast. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So you have 3 main characters, the king, sort of, represents God, the wicked servant who represents man, the fellow servant, someone who sins against that person. And let's just put ourselves in there as the wicked servant, although I would say that there's a sense in which Jesus is sort of saying that if you're like this wicked servant, you probably haven't been forgiven. The wicked servant owes an enormous debt. So 10,000 talents in that, it's meant to be like, if you were to translate it into our day, it's like he's saying he owed $1 billion. It literally is an incalculable amount, impossible to repay. And the wicked servant pleads for time to repay, but the king graciously forgives his debt. He just cancels the debt. And then the wicked servant turns around and runs into a fellow servant who owes him a significant amount. I mean, 100 denarii, if you think about 300 denarii would have been about a year's wages. Translate that into your annual income, whatever it is, 60,000 or 80,000 or 50,000 or whatever it is. And you take a third of that. That'd be a lot, right? If someone owed you that. And that's sort of how we feel when it comes to the debts. When someone sins against us, it seems like a big deal. Compared just to, relatively speaking, they can be a very big deal. It's only when you compare them to the 10,000 talents that they become minuscule in comparison, right? But 100 denarii, and the fellow that owes him that pleads for time to repay the debt, just like he had done. But instead of forgiving the debt, as he had been forgiven, he threw him in the debtor's prison till he could pay it back. And the king hears about it, and the servants hear about it, and they confront him on his lack of mercy in light of how he had been treated. And the king says, shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? And he throws him into debtor's prison until he could pay the debt, which, of course, was an incalculable debt. He could never pay it. And Jesus gives the lesson of the parable. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you, that is, make you pay your debt in full if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. I mean, sober words. So what does this remind us about forgiveness in our lives? It reminds us that we have to have a healthy sense of the incalculable nature of the debt that we owed to God. We could never, ever have repaid it or even begun to. And we have to remember how God has canceled that debt in full. So some of you may have been in a situation where you owed a large debt, and then somehow either someone else paid the debt or somehow you were released from it, right? So if you're in college, that may have been like $200. You're like, how many hours do I got to work down at the pizza parlor to pay this? He says, you know what? Forget about it. And you're like, oh, thank goodness. Well, think of the incalculable debt that we owed to God because of our sin. And he just canceled it all. And of course, we know that he actually paid the debt himself through the death of his own son. And then, having been forgiven that incalculable debt, think about now the call that we have is to be those who are willing to cancel the debts that are, you know, just compared to other human debts, are big debts. People really sin against us in big ways. And we are called to be willing to forgive those debts. Now, if we're unwilling to forgive, what's going on in our heart? Well, number one, on the one hand, we're not appreciating the magnitude of the debt that we owed before God. It's not to say that we never have appreciated it or that we don't understand it intellectually, but in that moment, that has become sidelined. And second, we're not appreciating the magnitude. We're not experientially and even intellectually coming to grips with and remembering and appreciating the magnitude of what it meant for God to cancel that debt toward us. Because you see, if we did, if those things were right in front of us and we appreciated them, you see, if someone come along and owed us 100 denarii, the foolishness of the parable becomes obvious to us, and we go, yeah, of course, poor someone. I just had this huge debt canceled. Of course I'm willing to forgive. So the point being, forgiven sinners will be those who forgive others. The point that Jesus is making when he says, so my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive, I think is that a refusal to forgive, do you see, calls into question over time whether or not you've really experienced forgiveness yourself, such that a person who is bitter and resentful their whole life and refuses to forgive others may end up in hell because what's been exposed there is that they never truly experienced forgiveness themselves. Now, that being said, who of us has not struggled to forgive? There's a difference between struggling to forgive and just flat out refusing to forgive, especially not persistent, stubborn refusal. But here's the trick. Sometimes, I see this in myself, I've seen it a lot of times in pastoral ministry as well, we will take a stubborn refusal to forgive and we'll make it seem better to us by saying that we're struggling to forgive, when really what we're doing is we're refusing to forgive. So we have to be careful there in our hearts. So many things that need to be said about forgiveness, and probably it would be good, and I'll talk to Craig about this because he's going to be back next week. It would probably be good to actually work through some of these principles of forgiveness next time, because there's so much that needs to be said. I know as soon as you start talking about forgiveness, you know, questions abound. But do you see how this too is critical to our marriages? I mean, we have to be people who have an awesome sense of the debt of our sin, the magnitude of our sin, and a sense of the fact that Christ has come and borne the debt himself, and we're forgiven. And that has to be an ongoing dynamic in our marriage for us to then not harbor resentment and unforgiveness toward each other. Because we all know, right? We see it in church life. The more you're around other sinners, the debts rack up. I mean, we just, it's impossible for that not to happen. And if we're not forgiving, what's going to happen? And it does happen. We need to learn forgiveness as a way of life. That's part of what must characterize every Christian community. It will never be perfect. And we know forgiveness doesn't mean that there's no ongoing consequences in our relationships. But forgiveness must be there. I've ran this over time here. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His grace on these things. Father, we just humble ourselves before You. And as we study these things, Lord, we're reminded afresh of our frailty, our weakness as human beings, and our remaining corruption. It is so hard to, at times, to forgive, to show grace, to love with the type of love that You've shown to us. But Father, we have hope because You have put Your Spirit within us. You have created us anew for the very purpose of living these things out in our lives. You've transformed our heart through the gospel. And so we just pray that You would just continue to strengthen us to grow in these things in our marriage. And I just pray for everyone here in this room and in their marriages, if they're married, that You would really help us to go away from here this morning having resolved afresh in our heart to repent where we need to, and to continue to strive by the power of the Spirit to put on these things in our lives. But Father, we need You. We need You to give us victory in these things. I pray for healing. I pray for renewal, for revival within our marriages, no matter where we're at and how good or bad things might be going right now. So we pray this and we commit them to You in Jesus' name. Amen.